You see up there, yeah, let me flip over to the agenda here. Actually, hit flip. There you go. I want to do a review of sorts. Then we'll cover the lesson. If we have time, we'll have questions. Although I seriously doubt we'll get to everything. We never do. We never do. So next slide, Mark, please. All right. So this slide here is what I handed out to you. And so I want you to take a look at this. I mean, the way this slide came about is I was sitting there this week and I was thinking about last week and what all I said as far as kind of letting y'all know this is the position I'm coming from. And I gave it to you in a lot of words and I decided maybe I should put that in some sort of visual format so that it would all come together. And it's always helpful to take all those ideas that are in your head and try to put them into some sort of visual format. So I literally sat down and I started with First Advent. In other words, that's when Jesus came. Yeah, that's a good start for where we're going. But I realized as I went on, I needed to put this in perspective of the whole covenant. And so I'll just kind of just touch on the parts here. You've got your first Advent. You have really three big ones on this chart. As we look at Christ come, his crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation. The second one would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And the third one is Christ's parousia. Now, y'all know what parousia means? Apparently, there were some people that didn't know. What is parousia? Basically, when that term is used, it's the big term for Christ's second coming. You know, it means presence, but it's Christ coming in his presence, full presence, the consummation of his kingdom. And again, for the first Advent, notice I have Satan bound. Matthew 12:29. Y'all know what goes on there? Matthew 12:29. They accused Jesus of doing his doing what all he was doing, these miracles and stuff, and the power of who? Beelzebub. That's right. So what did Jesus tell them? I know y'all know the story. Come on.
Well, they were sinning the sin against the Holy Spirit.
What did he say about the strong man?
He has to bind him first, and then he plunders his
goods. Then he plunders his goods. So Jesus had been saying, you know, the kingdom is here. It's in your presence. Because where Jesus is, there is his kingdom. And him doing all these things, casting out demons and stuff, they accused him of casting out demons in the power of Satan. He's like, that didn't make sense. He said, but what you're seeing is the strong man has been bound. When he's talking about a strong man, he's referring to Satan. Satan's been bound. And what we understand is that means he was limited to some point, so that Jesus could begin that redemptive thing and plundering his goods, which what would Satan's goods be? Us. Yeah. So we've got Satan bound during Christ's first Advent. Of course, the cross. Remember Jesus said at the Last Supper, what did he say about what kind of covenant did he give us? A new covenant. Alright, and we see in Hebrews 8:13, right? That if there's a new covenant, that means the old one is passing away, right? And so the old covenant kind of big X there. And we see too that the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of evil goes until boom, Christ peruses there. But all of this that we see on here, covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace goes all the way back, some theologians put it, to the Godhead before the world was even created. They, you know, basically point to where in, Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And that basically within the Godhead, they said, these are who we choose. And so, but we're going to have grace because the fact that we had to be chosen means that there's some that we're not going to be. So from the very beginning, all the way, you've got the covenant of grace that goes through all history and all the way through time. Alpha, Omega. That covenant of grace was that The Lord would not destroy us all, but in his creation of his people, the people he loved, he would love us, and by his grace, he would save us and ultimately redeem all of his people. It was called the elect. So within the covenant of grace, there are dispensations, as they call it. Some people don't like that name, but that's what we call it. Old Testament, New Testament is generally kind of the reference there. Although in the Westminster Confession, we do, in the confession, acknowledge a covenant of works between God and Adam. Of course, that was broken at the fall. But that's understood within the covenant of grace also. So these dispensations fall within the larger covenant of grace. That's a big paintbrush of what covenant theology is, right? So if we understand everything falling within God's covenant of grace, as we come in the Old Covenant with the Old Testament, with biblical Judaism, basically, with the temple and the sacrifices, all those things, comes to a screeching halt. But built on that, all the promises, all the covenants, the larger covenants of the covenant of grace, is the new covenant, where there's a continuation. And so it's not that the old covenant just... It's a fulfillment that occurs in this new covenant that pushes forward. So within that, if the old covenant, as Hebrews 8:13, is passing away, well, there's a time where it actually comes to a screeching halt in a very climatic, what's the word?
Climatic,
that's it. Thank you, Chris. Climatic way. And we find that in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, in AD 70. Where the temple is destroyed, no longer will they ever be able to do what they... I mean, it destroyed it. All of that, however you want to call it, biblical Judaism, Old Covenant Judaism, it's completely and utterly destroyed. Gone. Wiped out. Right here, destruction of Jerusalem temple. And so, at that point, what we see is the church age speaking on. Because at that point, a harlot is destroyed. I do identify the harlot in Revelation. Y'all familiar with the harlot in Revelation? With Jerusalem. Because the new Jerusalem is who?
The church.
The bride of Christ. The harlot is destroyed. Remember all those Old Testament prophecies that talk about Israel being basically a prostitute? The language is consistent. You see it all through in the Old Testament. And ultimately, judgment came down, harlot is destroyed, old Jerusalem is destroyed, new Jerusalem, who is the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, comes in. Now we've got the church age that goes under Christ's perusion. I do have some mentions here, because I recently preached the Olivet Discourse. Some of y'all remember that. Stevens, if you want, you can go to my website, because I have these sermons on the Olivet Discourse that cover this, so you know what I'm talking about. But so Matthew 24:1-35, you remember? He said, all these things are happening before this generation passes away. Right? Well, from the time Jesus gave all the discourse here, picks up, and you see here, with Acts picking up here about AD 33, with the apostolic age at the same time, this is when it kind of, you've got this as the bride is growing. Acts 1:8, the new bride, the new Jerusalem, is growing during this apostolic age. And there were going to be a lot of things that are going to happen with all of that discourse. In Matthew 24:1-35 talks about things that ultimately come to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, which we talked about that. But what else is on here? So we've got the bride, right? This is how I see it. I was trying to explain. I've mentioned it some in my sermons in this Olivet Discourse. You may have seen some notes on the bride that it didn't really describe all that much. But the bride, you're in Acts 1:8. What's Acts 1:8? What did Jesus do? What did he say to his disciples? He said, take it to where? First, Jerusalem. Then where? Judea and Samaria. And then where?
Ends of the earth.
So that has begun. The bride is growing. Apostles are going out. The gospel is going out. It's spreading. And as we know, as Apostle Paul, and I spoke that it reached all the world. I mean, that's what Apostle Paul says. I'm not going to argue with him. That's what he said, consistent with the language that Jesus had said that it would happen. And that took it to here. And then, so the bride is growing. But we know that not all the elect have come in. In fact, we know from our point of view that there's a lot of history that's going to happen from that time, right? Just we know. We see that discussed when Jesus talks about it in the church age, Matthew 24:31. Remember, what does it say about the angels, the messengers are going to go out sounding the trumpet, right? And what is that trumpet call? Gathering elect. What is that? Y'all remember what we said?
Reaping.
No, it's not the reaping. That's a different passage. This is the people of God taking the gospel to the world, gathering the elect to Christ as they come to Christ. He's at this point, after he comes in judgment on Jerusalem, that's going to happen. Messenger can go through the world. The elect are going to be gathered. And this is going to happen for a long time. The church age. Until Christ comes again in the parousia. So also remember 24:37, this idea of like the days of Noah. So during the church age, there's this, it's people are just going to be going about their business like they always have. Right? And Christ is going to come back like a thief. You know, and then Matthew 24:27, he compared it to like lightning that's going to be seen everywhere. So look at the lightning bolt there. Think of that. So, and 36 particularly, Matthew 24:36 particularly, Jesus is talking about that day. And that day is when he comes bringing the consummation of his kingdom, the final return, his parousia. So, what we've got here is the bride goes in Acts 1:8. That's fulfilled, went to the whole world. And we come to, well, before I go there, maybe I should. Well, anyway, we come to AD 7. Now, let me talk about Revelation first before we move from there. All right. I was like, how do I graphically represent Revelation? Nobody, I mean, nothing else I looked at really kind of did it for me. So I kind of came up with my own. So, Revelation was written circa AD 65. It could have been a little before, maybe 64, could have been AD 66, 67, but it was during Nero's reign before the fall of Jerusalem. That is when the book of Revelation was written. And so with it being written there, with what did we talk about this morning in the sermon? What were the words? When was it going? When were the soon? And near. Soon and near. Right? So from the time John gave the prophecy, what is prophesied would happen soon would be the time is near. And unless you want to divest those words of meaning to mean meaningless, they say what they say, right? So something's going to happen soon from the time it was written, AD 65. Something's going to happen soon. The time is near. These prophecies are pointing to those things. So we see Revelation 1 through 19 kind of going from the time it was written. These promises of the church, as they get shouted a little bit, we'll cover those in the next few weeks. But it was all about overcoming, because everyone got through some hard times. But he also, you remember the near, the far? And in the far, he gives us empire-wide and even redemptive historical insight into what's going on, particularly with the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation, that brings us to AD 70 and events in AD 70. And a large portion of the prophecy that's in the book of Revelation is fulfilled in that destruction as Christ brings his judgment upon, Jerusalem and the destruction of the harlot. So we see that. But, I differ as I talked to you, I was about a partial preterist. I differ from preterists that say everything was fulfilled then. And that's a full preterist. And we'll, Lord willing, get there tonight, maybe or maybe not. Maybe next week. But this is the near. So you have near there. There's a near. Notice the four dots, right? I was like, see, when I read 1920, and by the time we get to 1920, I may change my mind. But at this point, this is where my mind is on this. The Roman Empire, because it talks about the beast is destroyed, right? Basically, Christ goes to war with the beast. I know this passage in Revelation 19. Well, when we study the Roman Empire,
I differ from other, say, I differ a little bit from some of the other partial preachers on male guys like Adams, because Adam sees the harlot being Rome. I differ with him there. I see the beast consistently being Rome here. Well, Rome continued, and it really didn't start, really fall until about the 4th century, and it took about 100 years for it to finally, it was done, you know, because it was totally changed. It was no longer that Roman Empire that we see in the early, but it took several centuries, at least into the 4th century, before that happened. But it's interesting when you read Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, when you look at some historians that are out there and so on and so forth, what is one of the main things they said brought down Rome? Christianity was one of those major forces that was directly responsible for Rome declining and eventually ending with a whimper, as it did. And we read 19, and this Lord goes to war. Was a sword, you know. Sword out of his mouth. What is that? What's the word of God, perhaps? Spread. You know, there's talk of there being victory and conquering. Well, guess what? Through the gospel proclamation and people coming to Christ, even through persecutions and so on and so forth that occurred, it was like battles, it was warfare, ultimately came up to the beast who was dead, the false prophet, which a lot of people think was the empire cult, which I think, you know, the emperor cult, I mean, that's all gone now. It's cast away, destroyed. Destroyed, at least by this point. So some of your quotes say 80, 70, boom, that fulfills it all. I disagree. I think it goes on. But also know this is far. See the dot, 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 going all the way through Christ's parousia and into eternity there? And you see that there? That's that prophetic near and far we talked about. What was the example I gave this morning? From Isaiah 7?
The virgin birth.
Well, how did that near and far, that prophecy work? Do you remember?
There was a fulfillment to the king who first heard the message.
Ahaz, right.
And you know, that happened probably within a few years.
Yes.
But then you see its primary being 700 years later in the birth.
Right. So that's the way prophecy works. That was just one. That's like the big example that I knew everybody would know. I mean, it's there. Prophecy's interesting how it works. There's this near and this far. And when you go and say that, well, that prophecy is fulfilled, stop, well, then we would have to say, well, how do we really understand prophecy? Because that's certainly not the way we understand prophecy in the Old Testament. There's this idea that in prophecy that there's fulfillments, and there's lesser and greater fulfillments. We know in prophecy that there's prophecy that occurs, and sometimes in that prophecy there's a type. There's a type, and then there are other types like that through history, which I think explains partially why people say, oh, the beast, as they look through history. Oh, the beast. Well, sure, that is, in Revelation, there's a discussion of the beast, which I believe is Nero and Rome in the larger sense, what they stood for. But when we see the beast going on through history, those are either partial fulfillments or just the big beast foreshadowed these beasts that come through history. And we see the traits of the beast in them as a foreshadowing. In a way that gives us an idea of how to identify them for the wrongness, the evil that is there. So there are foreshadowings of things there as prophecy takes place that occur in history and even in an ultimate sense in the parousia when Christ comes again. Because it's interesting in some of these passages you'll have stuff that this is obviously the conclusion, the destruction of Jerusalem and temple that occur here, and then all of a sudden immediately you've got this vision that seems like it's Christ's final coming. How do you put those two things together? Well, that's that prophetic near and far lens. The prophets had a tendency to look near, and then all of a sudden they go, and they look at the big, way off in the future. They did that, and this, we see this happening in Revelation. And so, where Jesus, even we see it in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks he's talking about these things. You know, he's like, yeah, this is all going to happen. And up to 35, he's talking about, you know, all the things leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we see his coming in judgment on them, coming on the clouds in judgment. Boom. So he then comes on Jerusalem in judgment. And then he talks about sending out the messengers to gather the elect to Christ, which is an ongoing, that's his reference to the church age, kind of an initial reference. That's going on. But he has that one little sentence, and then all of a sudden he says, on that day, and now he's referring to an indefinite time only the Father knows. So, and he doesn't give any signs for when that would be. He's going to be coming like a thief. It's going to be a surprise. Things aren't going to say, oh, he's coming now. The whole point is, he's coming like a thief. And life goes on. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of evil as people suffer tribulations throughout the time. We've got that going on. So, but in Revelation 20 through 22, you see down here this idea of in AD 70 with the harlot destroyed, the old Jerusalem is destroyed, and the new Jerusalem, all of a sudden you've got this idea of the marriage of the bride. You've got this idea as we move into the new heavens and the new earth. When we think of the new heavens and the earth, often we think of its final consummation of what a new heavens and new earth will look like. However, when we see this, it's an inauguration of realities that occur when Christ takes his bride after the destruction of the harlot. The old is gone. The new Jerusalem is now. Who's new Jerusalem? Right. We are. Right? When we read the scriptures that we have a citizenship in heaven and from it we await. There's language like that. There's that kind of language that somehow, united in Christ, our ultimate consummation has not come, but we're still the bride. And so the bride is maturing during this time. The tribulations, we're going through tribulations, history continues to pass, people continue to come to Christ because, remember, Satan is bound. Satan no longer can confuse all the nations, cannot gather them all up he cannot crush the Christians. In a way, he's been bound, kept from doing that. You remember Job? What did the Lord tell Satan when he kind of showed up and said, hey, look, and God said, what are you doing? He said, well, running around. And then he says, okay, look at my servant Job. What do you think about that? And then it comes on, and the Lord gives him permission to do pretty much anything he wants to do to Job, except don't do this. When we think of the binding of Satan, Satan's still out there, but he's not like, because otherwise, when all these talks that we talk about deceiver, if that was so, when Paul says people are in the trap of the devil, it would be nonsense. So it's not that he's completely, utterly shut down doing nothing. He's out there, but he's restricted on what he can do, so that as the messengers go forth sounding the trumpet and people are gathering, they're not ultimately hindered. It's not ultimately broken to things. That's why when we look in history and we see all these attempts to destroy Christianity, Rome went at it hard, but we see all these attempts. What does Christianity always do? It thrives. I was reading an article the other day about how Christianity is thriving in Iran. They've got thousands and thousands of people come to know Jesus. I'm like, this is Iran. How is that? It's because Satan is bound. Unless he's not, I don't know. We honestly, would we even notice when he becomes unbound? Perhaps we will. And I think we will in some sense. Now, a lot of people point at what's going on in the world. They see an increase in persecution. If you read The Voice of the Martyrs, are you familiar with The Voice of the Martyrs? Good night. The stories they tell of just the horrible persecutions that are going on against Christians in the world. I mean, there is a lot of persecution against Christians, and it seems increasing. There's an increase of persecution that we do see going on. Could that be this time in Revelation 20, 7 through 10, where it talks about
Satan at that point is going to be released for a little while. I read that this, you know, just a few minutes ago. You know, released for a little while.
So he's bound, but there's a point somewhere in the millennium where he's going to be released for a little while. Did I may not have covered the millennium. Here's the millennium. Starting down here. Now there's discussion on whether it happened at his exaltation when he went to heaven or if it happened here. There's some discussion. But the millennium basically is the time where Christ is reigning on the earth and heaven. Christ is reigning now. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, Christ reigns. So the millennium, which by the way, 1,000 years is a very figurative number for the perfect amount of time. It's not going to tell us how long it's going to be. It's 1,000 years. You know that that's a perfect number of time. It's symbolic. Symbolic. So we've got this millennium that's going on as the church is growing. Christ is reigning all the way to his perusal and comes in the consummation of his kingdom. So that's going on. So the bride's maturing, church age, in Revelation 20:22 through 22 there. Notice I've got it here, and I've got it here. I've got it here when Jerusalem's destroyed, and I've got it here in Christ's perusal. And that's because those things that are told, those reach their ultimate consummation when the Lord in his final return comes. Resurrection. Glory. Judgment. So that will happen, the final judgment. And then we enter the eternal state. I don't know if I covered it all. I think I did. But anyway, I was trying to put those ideas in some chart form, and I hope that's helpful. This may be modified a little bit as we go. This is just kind of where I am right now. All right. So are y'all tracking that? Any questions on that?
Roger, you mentioned about, you know, Satan being bound. But then he, how do you explain he's out there. You've got to be careful for him.
Well, it's like I said with Job, though, because Satan was allowed to do this, but he said, don't do this. And so in that binding of Satan, he's not allowed to ultimately bring down the persecution to such a point where Christianity is just brought to annihilation. Because before Satan was bound, as we study, he had control of all the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, all of them, except for one little remnant called Israel. Right? I mean, we see that. Because, and you've talked about this in Sunday school, which may be what you're plugging me in. I think you have. Where, what was the temptation of Christ? What did Satan offer him? All the kingdoms of the world. How can someone offer somebody all the kingdoms of the world? Satan was serious. Those were his kingdoms. Christ was victorious then in his battle against Satan. The strong man ended up being bound. And from that point, he was limited. And so, particularly after Christ was victorious on the cross, and then his exaltation and the gospel went to the world, those kingdoms that were once utterly under the control of Satan now have been being freed by Christ. And this is happening. It's been going on for centuries. Millennium. And so we are in the millennium now. I mean, as we move on next week, looking, there's some mentions of we are the kingdom of God. You know, Christ is king. There's these things going on that are specific to this idea, this millennial idea. What is going on in the millennium? Christ is ruling, right? That's really what we talk about, what's going on in the millennium. So, like amillennials, now postmillennials, generally, this increased Satan being released at the end. I don't hear a whole lot from the post-millennialists on that. Do you have any input on that, Jeff?
Well, that there'll be a final period of time at the end, right before the end.
Right before the end.
And that will be a time of...
Because there's this... With the post-mill guys... Faithfulness. The post-mill guys would say this period of... How would you put it? You know, where everything's all hunky-dory. Most
golden age.
Well, the golden age. And as an amillennialist, I think what is looked at by the postmillennialists as being the golden age is the age we're actually in right now as far as Christianity. Because a lot of that is prophetic speak. It's talking about what our existence is in Christ. So there's a little bit difference in how postmillennials and amillennialists
look at it, particularly when it comes to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of evil. And a kingdom of evil, that's Hokum's term. I'm basically quoting him there. I talked about Anthony Hochul last week. His book, The Bible in the Future, again, I recommend it, highly recommend it. And he's an idealist. He's not an early day guy like me. So what else? What else? Did that answer your question, Jeff?
Well, I was going to say that it reminded me of Pilgrim's Progress.
Pilgrim's Progress.
A lot of things reminded me of Pilgrim's Progress. But if you remember the passage where Christian got to the top of the hill, and what does he find is a couple of lions. And obviously, if you see a couple of lions, your first instinct is to run, which he had found people going back because of that. But he didn't know it. But faith drove him on the path. But he didn't know it, but the lions were bound. He just couldn't see the chain. But they couldn't get to him so long as he was on the path. And so for us, as Christians, stay on the path. The devil can't get us on the path. We get ourselves, and he gets us when we get off of it. So we may not can see that chain, but it's there.
I like that. But there's times, though, where we're on the path, and the devil comes along and knocks us off the path.
Like Job.
Like Job. I mean, look at that guy. He was doing great. He was righteous. Everything was hunky-dory.
Had a little off base before God brought him back.
He did. You know, he never denied God. Yeah. He never took his wife's terrible advice.
But he was pretty angry. He was pretty upset.
He was upset. And the Lord chided him for it. You know, it's interesting. All that happened to him, the Lord said, what are you complaining about?
Where were you?
I'm God. I make the decisions. Who are you, oh man, to question that? And really, that's it. That's it. But sure, I understand what you're saying, Jeff. I mean, if we're living consistently in the spiritual disciplines, we're living following Christ, our eyes are on Jesus, as we're moving forward. Problem is, we need to keep situational awareness. We don't need to get tunnel vision. Because Satan will hit us from left to right. Sometimes when we're riding along, riding high, then things are great. That's when we're set up for fall. So we have to be careful as we follow Christ along that path of righteousness, because there are traps along the way to get us. There's all sorts of distractions, things to push us this way or that way. And so we have to, that's why we continuously live in grace. We continuously live in grace, because if it was up to us and our righteous deeds, we would fail. I don't care how good of a person you are. Only Christ is ultimately righteous, because we all fail ultimately.
And this is just me stuff popping into my head, but if we consider the real biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, Satan is not able to destroy God's actual elect.
No, he can't.
He can abuse, he can cause us great grief, but he cannot take away our salvation.
That's a really good point, JT. He cannot. Matter of fact, when it comes to the elect, you know, Satan knows that the elect are the elect. He knows that. However, he doesn't want to make it easy for us. He does not want to make it easy for us. He wants to make us miserable. He wants to remove the joys and the peace that we have in Christ by throwing all sorts of flack in our way to remove that. But the thing is, as we read the scriptures, and this is one of the reasons why I really do hold to the amil view in this kingdom of God versus kingdom of evil, we're going to be suffering tribulations all the way in. I mean, some of it has to do with this in my preaching. As I've preached over the years, I've been told basically, you preach on suffering a lot. There is so much in the scripture on suffering. Going through any book of the Bible, suffering is there. Suffering is there. And the scriptures do talk about one day, the tears wiped away and the time of the end. But we really have to throw out a lot of understanding of suffering in life to think of in terms of some sort of golden age that's going to come where everything's all wonderful and glorious, because the Lord uses suffering as a means to sanctify us. Suffering comes in our lives, and the Lord uses that suffering as a means to sanctify us. Don't you remember? Well, some of y'all do. When we were studying 1 Peter, what does suffering cause? The fires of suffering. Flip over there in 1 Peter. Where are our Bibles?
Huh?
Suffering brings about good things ultimately.
Yes, suffering.
I can't remember the exact phrasing, but it ends up with character.
Yes, well, it's a way of refining our faith. A way of refining our faith. I mean, Paul talks about suffering. He says, rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice in your suffering. Peter says sufferings are necessary because it refines your faith. It shows you basically that your faith is real. It helps you, helps to work out the impurities of your faith in suffering so that you, your faith is strengthened and ultimately will find its fulfillment when you die and you face Christ in glory.
Yeah, of course, resurrection, looking forward to that. But, so,
I just kind of was trying to get the ideas out of my head and put it into a chart form, and that went a whole lot longer than I thought it was. So are y'all tracking on that? What do you think? What do y'all think?
It's helpful to help us understand what you were trying to get at last week, explaining your thought process and the early versus late. And this is, after you explained it particularly, it's very helpful to be able to put everything where you're saying this.
Well, this is where I am now, as far as my understanding of things. And I leave the door open to learn, and that there are some things on there that fall into the, I'm not utterly certain that's how it's going to come out. And perhaps when I get, I'm exegeting that particular portion of Revelation. Matter of fact, I know I will have better understanding. This may change, it may not. I don't know. I consider this at this point, this is where I'm at now. I hope y'all are tracking this because this is the point of view I'm preaching Revelation right now. This is the point, as a matter of fact, this is the point of view that pretty much most of my sermons since I've been in this church that I've been coming from, especially from the covenant theology point of view. Of course, you can throw in Reformed also. What specifically about this would be Reformed? Any guesses?
Well, the covenant of grace continuing through there.
That's more covenant theology, because you've got people who aren't covenantal in their theology that
wouldn't agree with me on the whole covenant of grace bit.
It's a big one. It has to do with a major characteristic of God.
It's unchanging.
Well, there's definitely that in there. There's definitely that in there. Sovereign. God's sovereignty through history, having it utterly and totally in the palm of his hand, having declared the end from the beginning, ruling utterly, bringing his people, his elect, as Jesus calls it, to salvation. That's what we believe, right? Reformed theology, probably other theologies would agree that part. But there's that. I'm sure we could look into more. Any other thoughts, ideas? I'm going to call it after the one slide. You know, I've got another 26 slides to go with. But I think we're going to call it there. And we'll Lord willing, pick up on those next week. Well, before we kick off, JT, on ending that, does anybody have any more questions? Any more questions? No? All right. God bless.